Well, if you recall, this chapter has three paragraphs, and we can outline it this way. In paragraph one, the source of saving faith. Paragraph two, the acts of saving faith. And then paragraph three, the distinctives of saving faith. And so far, we've covered the first paragraph and most of the second. But let's go ahead and read paragraph one again to review what we've seen. Paragraph one, can I get a volunteer to read that for us? Mike.
The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. It is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened.
Thanks, Mike. So the first paragraph deals with the source of saving faith and answers the question, where does saving faith come from? And as we said, in answer to that question, there are really only two possibilities. Saving faith either comes from within the believer or it comes from outside the believer. And the confession's answer to this question is that saving faith does not ultimately come from within the believer. Rather, saving faith is a gift. It's a gift given by God to his elect people. And it's only through this gift that the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls. And so without this gift, the sinner is not capable of believing. The sinner is not capable of exercising saving faith. As we saw, mankind's free will has been so corrupted by the fall into sin that sinners are no longer able to do any true spiritual good accompanying salvation. So in our natural state, we cannot choose to obey the gospel and be saved. We cannot exercise saving faith. We cannot because we will not. And so it requires a supernatural work of grace in the heart in order for a sinner to believe. We also saw previously that the means that the Spirit of Christ uses to perform this work in the heart is ordinarily the ministry of the Word. Again, the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the ministry of the Word is a divinely appointed instrument of true saving faith. And not only in that initial act of faith at the beginning of the Christian life, but faith is also increased and strengthened through the ministry of the Word on an ongoing basis. So through a regular use of the means of preaching and teaching, hearing, reading the Word, faith is increased and strengthened. But the confession says, of course, faith is also increased and strengthened through baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God. Well, that was paragraph one, the source of saving faith. Well, let's read paragraph two, the acts of saving faith. Let's see, I don't have my reference here. Maybe it's just the next slide. There it is. Can I get a volunteer to read paragraph two? Everyone's tired from all of their... Jared.
By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God himself, and also apprehendeth and excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace.
Thanks, Jerry. So there's a lot packed in there, but we sought to break it down into five manageable chunks and to put things succinctly. Saving faith believes the Bible. Saving faith loves the Bible. Saving faith trusts the Bible. Saving faith responds appropriately to the Bible. And saving faith focuses on Christ. Well, we won't take the time to cover again what we said regarding those first four points, but when we left off last time, we were seeking to unpack that fifth point. And that is that saving faith focuses on Christ. And here we noted that there are some who talk a lot about how they have faith in God, and them even talk a lot about how they believe the Bible, and yet they never seem to say too much, if anything, about Christ specifically. They have a kind of cultural Christianity faith, but that's not the kind of faith that saves. It's not saving faith, not if it leaves Christ out of the picture. Let's see. As the confession states, the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. So saving faith is more than believing in God generally. It's more than believing, loving, trusting, and responding appropriately to the Bible. Saving faith also involves a personal relationship with Christ Himself. Saving faith is entrusting ourselves to another person, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone. And that's about where we left off last time. So continuing on, note the language there of the confession again. Again, the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. Now, you may recall that we saw this language of receiving and resting on Christ previously in the confession. It appears twice in chapter 11, the one on justification, both in paragraph 1 and paragraph 2. Paragraph 1 of chapter 11 reads, "Those whom God effectually calls, He also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in His death for their whole and sole righteousness. They, receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God." So there's that language, they receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness by faith. And then here's paragraph 2 of chapter 11. "Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification." So maybe you recall from that earlier study, we looked at how the principal acts of that faith, which is the instrument of justification, are receiving and resting. So the principal acts of the faith, which is the instrument of justification, are receiving and resting in Christ. And likewise, the principal acts of the faith, which is the instrument of salvation, are also receiving and resting in Christ. So, and of course that makes total sense, right? Because the faith which is unto justification is also the faith which is unto salvation. So in both cases, it involves a receiving and resting in Christ. Now, back then when we're looking at this chapter, we zeroed in on those two things, receiving and resting. Regarding receiving, remember what the Apostle John says about the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. John says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So there's that language, receiving. And John equates that with believing in Christ's name. As many as received Him, to those who believe in His name. So saving faith is a receiving of Christ. It's more than just believing the truth about Christ. Saving faith is receiving Christ himself. And I think to speak of faith in Christ as a receiving of Christ, it seems to focus on how the blessing of Christ comes into our possession. You know, like receiving a gift. We reach out with an empty hand and the gift is placed in it. So faith, as is often said, it's that empty hand by which a sinner receives the free gift of salvation in Christ. So the receiving aspect of saving faith focuses on the coming into our possession part. But as we said, the principal acts of saving faith include not only receiving Christ, but also resting in Christ. So saving faith must include resting. That is, it must include a confident trust in Christ. And this is vitally important because, as we said, some stop short of personal trust in Christ himself. It's possible to rightly understand what the Bible has to say about sin and judgment and salvation, to rightly understand that God sent his Son to die for sinners and that Christ rose again the third day, and even to be fully convinced that all of that is true, and yet still not have true saving faith. Recall what we said about the demons being fully orthodox in their belief in biblical truth. You know, they know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. They know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was crucified, laid in a tomb, rose the third day, ascended to heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning until he will put all enemies under his feet. And yet for all that faith that these things are absolutely true, the demons are not and cannot be saved. You know, it's one thing to have knowledge of the truth and even to be convinced of the truth, but it's another thing entirely to put personal trust in Christ himself. So the receiving aspect of saving faith, I think, focuses on the coming into our possession part, and the resting aspect of saving faith focuses on the trusting part. But notice that the confession also adds accepting to receiving and resting. So if the receiving aspect of saving faith focuses on the coming into our possession part, and the resting aspect of saving faith focuses on the trusting part, what does the accepting aspect of saving faith focus on? I think perhaps the idea here is to emphasize the heart disposition of the one who has saving faith. To accept Christ is to gladly welcome and embrace him as a Savior. To gratefully consent to the terms of salvation as freely offered in him. It's like when someone offers to make a deal with you and they lay out the terms. And to enter into the deal, you must then accept those terms. Well, the sinner must accept the terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ if he is to be saved. And it's a wholehearted acceptance, gladly welcoming him and embracing him as a Savior. Well, the saving faith then, it's multifaceted, right? It's accepting, it's receiving, it's resting, all in Christ. Again, that the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. Well, to finish out this paragraph on the acts of saving faith, the confession concludes by affirming that saving faith accepts, receives, and rests on Christ by virtue of the covenant of grace. I think that brings us back to what we covered in chapter 7 on God's covenant. If you recall, paragraph 2 of chapter 7. Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. So when we talked about covenants, we said that covenants most often have stipulations in order to receive the promise. To receive the promise, you must meet the stipulations, right? So the central promise of the covenant of grace is the free offer to sinners of life and salvation by Jesus Christ. And the central stipulation of the covenant of grace is faith in Him. It pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace wherein He freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. That's the promise. Requiring of them faith in Him that they may be saved. There's the stipulation. So this is the covenant of grace. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, that covers the acts of saving faith. By this faith, the Christian believes to be true, whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations. And so the believer is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. By virtue of the covenant of grace. Or as we said, to state that much more succinctly, saving faith believes the Bible. Saving faith loves the Bible. Saving faith trusts the Bible. Saving faith responds appropriately to the Bible. But above all, saving faith focuses on Christ. Well, we've seen the source of saving faith in paragraph 1 and the acts of saving faith in paragraph 2. Now we come to the distinctives of saving faith in paragraph 3. So paragraph 1 told us where saving faith comes from. Paragraph 2 told us what saving faith looks like. But now, how can we be sure our own faith or the faith of others that we love and care about, how can we be sure that that is indeed true saving faith? I think what we've seen so far in the chapter has already greatly helped us to answer that question. But there's more help to be found in what is stated in paragraph 3. So could I get a volunteer to read paragraph 3 for us? Bonnie. Thanks, Bonnie. So in answering the question of how to be sure our own faith or the faith of those we love is true saving faith, the confession begins by making a very important point. And that is that saving faith, it can be different in degrees. True saving faith, it can be weak or it can be strong. And in support of this, the confession cites our Lord's words in Matthew 6 and Paul's words in Romans 4. In Matthew 6, we read the Lord saying, "So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" So here we see that it's possible to have little faith, the weak faith. And then Paul writes to the Romans, speaking of Abraham, "And not being weak in faith, Abraham did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. So here Abraham is an example of strong faith. Even faith that grew stronger as he exercised it. But as we know, Abraham's faith was not always so strong. Abraham's faith was weak when he was afraid of the Egyptians. He was afraid that they would kill him, so he asked Sarah to lie for him. Abraham's faith was weak when he heeded the voice of Sarah and went into Hagar. Abraham's faith was weak again when he told the men of Gerar that Sarah was his sister. And how about Peter? When it comes to faith, I love to go to Peter. Peter's faith was at one time so strong that he did the impossible. He walked on water to go to Jesus in the midst of a raging storm. But then even that mighty faith quickly grew weak. So saving faith can be different in degrees. True saving faith can be weak or strong. And therefore, true faith is not distinguished from false faith by how strong it is. And even the strongest faith is still mixed with some unbelief. Even the most mature believer, when faced with severe trials, is likely to cry out, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." I think it's likely that if any of us here were asked if we thought we had super strong faith, that we would all say no. If I were to ask you to rate your own faith on a scale of 1 to 10, let's say, what would you say? I doubt any of us would say, "Oh, 10 for sure." If you did say, "Oh, 10 for sure," I might question your faith a little bit there. I think for most of us, we would sheepishly say something like, I don't know, 2, 3, or maybe 4 if we'd just done some wonderful thing that God had mightily helped us with in his service. But the good news is that the strength of our faith is not what saves us. A very weak faith may still grasp an almighty Savior. How strong do you suppose was the faith of the thief on the cross? Strong enough. Strong enough to simply say, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And that day, he was with the Lord in paradise. So the strength of our faith is not what saves us. It's rather the strength of Christ's perfect obedience. And, you know, when the Lord said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life," note that he didn't say, "Whoever has great mountain-moving faith should not perish, but have everlasting life." No, he simply said, "Whoever believes." So when trying to determine if our own faith or the faith of those we love is true saving faith, we should not look to the relative strength or weakness of that faith. Okay, but if we don't look to the strength of our faith, then where do we look? Let's go back to the confession. It says, "This faith, although it be different in degrees, and may be weak or strong, yet is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. And therefore, though it may be it many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory." So what then is the surest sign of saving faith? Saving faith endures. It's not the strength of our faith that proves it's real. As we said, true saving faith may at times become very weak. But the proof of its genuineness is that it always perseveres. Someone may exercise what looks to be a tremendous amount of faith, but only for a time, and then fall away entirely. Remember that by faith, even Judas healed the sick and cast out demons. But true faith, no matter how weak it gets, will persevere and in the end always gets the victory. Think again of Peter, who denied the Lord three times. What was it, again, that the Lord prayed for Peter? And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Now, it seems Peter needed to learn a bitterly hard lesson about his own sin, his sin of pride, and how weak he really was, and including how weak his faith would be when tried. But the Lord prayed for Peter that his faith would ultimately not fail, but persevere. And indeed, it did. And Peter clearly learned the lesson. Note what Peter says about persevering in faith through trials and how doing so shows the genuineness of one's faith. 1 Peter 1:6-9, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So true saving faith endures. And why is it that true saving faith will always persevere? Because as we saw in paragraph 1 of this chapter, true saving faith is a gift from God. Saving faith is not from ourselves. And that which is given by God will certainly endure. What did Paul say to the Romans? I was supposed to go ahead there and I didn't. Paul says, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. We can also go back to Hebrews 12, right? Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus is the author, the originator of true saving faith, and Jesus is also the finisher, the perfecter of true faith. So what Christ has started, he will certainly finish. And so while saving faith endures, faith that does not endure does not save. The confession again mentions the faith and common grace of temporary believers. Now we said that the faith of God's elect does not come from themselves. And because it comes from outside the believer and it's a gift, it endures. But the faith of temporary believers does come from themselves. And so all too often it does not endure. And we saw this previously when we mentioned our Lord's parable of the sower, and specifically the stony ground hearer, where we read, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. The stony ground hearer had faith. He received the word with joy, but he did not persevere in faith, so his faith was proved to be false. However, even though it is true that saving faith always endures and that false faith so often does not, that's not to say that false faith never endures. There are many who persevere in a false faith all the way to the end. They go to their graves thinking that they are in a state of grace and expecting to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. But instead they hear, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So the difference between true and false faith is more than just one of degree. It's more than just weak or strong, or short-lived versus enduring. Note that language in the confession again. It says, this faith, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as is all of other saving grace from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. So saving faith is actually different in the kind or nature than false faith. And really, what would happen if temporary faith were not different in kind or nature from true faith? Well, the temporary believer would then be temporarily justified, temporarily adopted, temporarily forgiven. Now remember, faith is a stipulation of the covenant of grace. If temporary faith is the same in nature as true faith, then the temporary believer would have fulfilled the stipulation of the covenant of grace. The temporary believer would have met the condition of salvation. And God would then be bound by his promise to save the temporary believer, but only temporarily. Well, as we've seen many times, it's not possible to be temporarily saved. Once God justifies, adopts, and forgives a sinner, that sinner is a new creation. He cannot be ever again what he once was. Temporary believers are not temporarily saved because the faith they have is not saving faith. No, saving faith is actually different in kind or nature than the false faith of temporary believers. It only makes sense, right? Because true saving faith is a gift from God, while all other false faiths are simply drummed up from within the sinner. Well, as we finish up the chapter, notice one more thing that the confession says. It states that true faith grows up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ. And what does that mean? What does it mean to have a full assurance? Well, there's an entire chapter on assurance coming up, so we won't go too deeply into it now. But there's one point I want to make while we're talking about faith and how to be sure our own faith or the faith of others we love and care about is indeed true saving faith. The point I want to make here is that many Christians, especially new Christians, I think, they can make a mysterious mistake when it comes to faith and assurance. They make the mistake of equating faith and assurance. But faith and assurance are not the same thing. As we've already seen while working our way through this chapter, faith is a conviction of the truth of the gospel and a commitment to and trust in Christ himself. But assurance is confidence that you are in a state of grace. Assurance is knowing that I myself possess salvation. Faith is believing in Christ. Assurance is believing that you're a Christian. So faith and assurance are not the same thing. And what usually happens if we start to think of faith and assurance as the same thing? Well, we end up doubting our salvation. The issue is that if we have weak assurance, if we don't think or feel like we're true Christians, and we start to think of faith and assurance as the same thing, we can mistakenly take our lack of assurance to mean we don't have true faith. And the problem is that it's very easy for us to get those two things confused. And I think it also doesn't help that in some circles, the gospel is preached in such a way as to make one think faith and assurance are the same. Here's what can happen. A person comes to believe the Bible is true, and they believe that Christ is the Savior, and so they put their faith in Christ for salvation. All good. But when they see ongoing sin in their lives and start to doubt whether they are truly a Christian, again, they don't doubt the truth of the gospel. They just doubt their own salvation. But because they confuse assurance with faith, they conclude that their lack of assurance means they have no faith, and therefore, they definitely can't be a Christian. But they've come to the wrong conclusion. They believe the Bible. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, and they're looking to Christ alone as their Savior. They have faith. They just don't have assurance. And to make matters worse, if the believer with little or no assurance goes to another believer for help and counsel, they sometimes get bad advice. The believer with little or no assurance, it tells the other believer how they're not sure if they're saved. So the other person urges them to have faith and that they need to believe the promise of salvation in Christ. But the person who doubts their salvation can easily take that to mean that they need to just believe that they are saved. But faith is not believing that you're saved. Faith is believing in Christ, the Savior. Or the other person might say something like this. Well, the Bible says that Christ died for sinners, and you're a sinner, therefore Christ died for you. But that answer is still dealing with assurance. That answer is still focused on the question of whether you're a Christian or not. So the struggling believer continues to confuse faith and assurance. A strong assurance indeed flows out of a strong faith. But a strong faith in Christ, not a strong faith that you're a Christian, whether or not you're saved. So do you see the difference? It's subtle. It's easy to fall into that trap. So can you see that if someone mistakenly thinks that faith is the same as assurance, then every time that person struggles with assurance, that in itself will tend to steal that person's assurance. The very fact that sometimes he questions his salvation will become further evidence in his mind that he is not saved. And it's a vicious cycle. So if a struggling believer comes to us for help, we need to do more than just encourage them to just trust and believe and stop doubting. That's all we say. They might misinterpret what we're saying to mean just trust that you're saved. Just believe you're a Christian and stop doubting your salvation. But what does the person with no assurance, what do they need to hear? Trust in Christ. Believe in his mercy. Believe in his grace. Do not doubt that he is willing and able to save all who come to him. Instead of dwelling on whether you're saved or not, dwell on the Savior. Don't dwell on your doubts about your salvation. And instead, be encouraged by the fact that most likely it's not God and Christ and his love that you doubt, but it's your own commitment to him that you doubt. You don't doubt him, you doubt yourself. So let them know to be encouraged. Because it's not that they don't have faith. They do have faith. They're just struggling with assurance. And assurance or no assurance, it's faith that saves. It's faith that matters. It's faith in Christ that saves. Here's the familiar parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector from Luke 18, 9 through 14. Luke writes, "And he, that is Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." You think the Pharisee had assurance? How about the tax collector? But which one was justified? Now, of course, that's not to say that having confidence that you're a Christian is a bad thing. No, not at all. It's a great blessing to have strong assurance. You just need to remember that assurance and faith are two different things. And if you have a proper understanding of the relationship of faith and assurance, then whenever you do find yourself doubting your salvation, you will also find yourself running to Christ, fleeing to Him, clinging to Him, trusting in His mercy alone to save you. You know, in a way, doubting your salvation can at times actually lead to an increase in your faith. Because it forces you to trust more completely in Christ alone and not in yourself in any way. Because, again, what is it that usually makes us doubt our salvation? Usually we begin to doubt our salvation when we see ongoing sin in our lives, when we see a lack of progress in holiness. We said earlier that the saving faith responds appropriately to the Bible. And when we see ourselves not responding appropriately to the Bible, we conclude that we must not have saving faith. Now, that can definitely be a good thing in some cases. Sometimes a little healthy fear about the state of one's soul is just the motivation some may need to increase their efforts to strive after holiness. But as we said, doubts about one's salvation also force you to trust more completely in Christ. So if you rightly understand the difference between faith and assurance, it can be a win-win, even in the struggles. Well, that covers the distinctives of saving faith. This faith, although it be different in degrees and maybe weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it, different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. So in the end of the day, our faith is completely wrapped up in Christ Himself. Christ is the author. Christ is the finisher of our faith. Our faith originated with Christ, and our faith will be perfected by Christ. So there's no greater encouragement to persevere in our faith than to look unto Him. And I'll close with these familiar and precious words from our hymnal. Jesus, what a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in Him, tempted, tried, and sometimes failing. He, my strength, my victory wins. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. Amen. I went a bit over, but let's pray and close. Our Father, we thank You that Your Word provides so much encouragement for our faith to trust in Christ, to trust in the promise, to trust in all that He has done, all that He continues to do for us, and that He will perfect that faith in us in the end. Lord, we thank You for the great blessing of knowing these things, even as so many untold millions never even had the opportunity to know. You have given them to us. What a precious possession we have. And Lord, if we struggle, as we certainly will at times, and we think upon the day of our death and we fear in our hearts whether our faith is real, Lord, let that drive us to Christ and not drive us away from Him in any way. Lord, grant that we would be able to, by the strength that You supply, hold on to the Savior to the very end. We thank You for this day. We thank You that You have granted us the great privilege of gathering together. We pray for Your continued blessing with us throughout. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.